For those of us staying here, this morning we're continuing in the series that we started a couple weeks ago, and it's called If the Foundations Be Destroyed. Our focus in this series is on what we as believers in Christ are to do in light of the erosion of the moral fabric of our society. And our theme verse in this series is Psalm 11 and verse 3, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And there's a lot that the righteous can do. The point isn't that we just kind of roll over and play dead or give up or say, what's the use? But rather that we really embrace the truth of God and just stand firmly and unapologetically for that which is true and right and seek to share that and present that to the world around us. Last week we began talking about really one of the battleground moral issues of our day, and of course that's abortion. And as much as a vocal segment of our society doesn't want to admit it, nonetheless it's clear both biblically and medically that abortion is the killing of unborn babies, the taking of innocent human life. And I would imagine that most of us here are aware of some horrible steps taken by at least two state governments this past week. Last Tuesday, on the 46th anniversary of the Roe v. Wade decision, New York Governor Andrew Cuomo signed into law what is called the Reproductive Health Act. Not sure there's anything really healthy about it, but that's what it's called. And up until now, late-term abortions have been illegal in New York. But under this new law, abortions may be performed right up until the baby's due date. The bill includes language that appears to restrict late-term abortions, but then adds a so-called health exception for abortions after 24 weeks gestation. And the bill suggests that such exceptions might include things like the age of the mother, economic considerations, social and emotional factors. So what that means is really just about anything can be offered as a justification for aborting a baby right up till the point of delivery based on the mother's health. When signing the bill, Governor Cuomo said that it would ensure that women in New York will always have the fundamental right to control their own body. And in celebration, and I would put that in quotes, okay, my text here is printed up, of the signing of this law promoting the killing of unborn children, Governor Cuomo directed that the 408-foot spire on the World Trade Center and certain other bridges and buildings in New York be lit pink to, and this is his words, celebrate this achievement, calls this an achievement, and shine a bright light forward for the rest of the nation to follow. You know, folks, I hope that is a grief to your soul to think about what's been done there in New York State. Then a little closer to home, also on Tuesday, our new governor, J.B. Pritzker, signed an executive order directing that all departments of state government include abortion and other reproductive procedures in their medical benefits. And during that signing ceremony, Governor Pritzker said, on the anniversary of Roe v. Wade, I'm proud to declare that under my administration, the state of Illinois will be the most progressive state in the nation when it comes to guaranteeing the right to choose for every single woman. So if we take our governor at his word, that means that he'd like to expand abortion in our state to the degree that Governor Cuomo did in New York. So really, it's a sad day for our state, for the state of New York, and for our nation as a whole. I want to point out something that was said by each of these two, I'll say this respectfully but honestly, misguided governors. Governor Cuomo said he wanted to ensure that women in New York will always have the fundamental right to control their own body. Governor Pritzker talked about guaranteeing the right to choose for every single woman. And the statements of these two governors demonstrates really the primary reason so many people in our country are okay with abortion. And frankly, it's not as many as a lot of people would suggest. But the reason that this has become acceptable across wide swaths of our population is that people have bought into the lie that abortion is about a woman's right to choose. And hence our world tends to identify people who are really pro-abortion as pro-choice. Now, for the ladies here, let me just say, I am vigorously pro-choice when it comes to your choosing many morally acceptable things in life. I support a woman's right to choose her own health care provider. I support your right to choose your own school, to choose her own husband, to choose her own job, to choose where she'll live. Those are among many choices I support for the women of our nation. But some choices are just plain wrong. They're morally repugnant, and I can't support them. For example, I can't support a woman choosing to kill her own husband. And I can't support a woman choosing to kill her own unborn child. No one should be allowed to choose those kinds of things. See, folks, the real issue that underlies the abortion discussion isn't choice. It isn't women's rights. It isn't that we should not force our morals on other people. It isn't about the cases of rape and incest. You know, there are all these different things that are emotional arguments. But none of those arguments would stand if you acknowledge that that unborn child is a person. If you applied the same test in the case of a toddler or a woman's husband, we would say never would we allow that. We wouldn't say it's intrusive government to tell someone you can't kill your husband. We wouldn't say that, you know, even though this child may experience a difficult life, it isn't acceptable to kill a toddler. We would agree on those things, but we don't agree with it when it comes to babies. Because much of our world believes that those unborn children aren't really people. They aren't really babies. They aren't really individuals created by God in the image of God to live for all eternity. See, folks, the real issue, the real question, and really the only question is this. Is an unborn child, a fetus if you want to use the medical term, is that child a person or not? Are the unborn human beings? Last week, as we began our study of what the Bible teaches us about abortion, I gave you this premise. Since God is the creator of human life, we should value and protect the lives of all innocent humans, including the unborn. And in that message, we talked about how human life is unique because God created us in His image. We talked about how the Bible forbids the taking of innocent human life. We talked about how unborn children are fully human and precious to God. And then we talked about how the taking the life of an unborn child contradicts Jesus' view of children. So if you weren't here last Sunday morning, I want to encourage you to go online and listen to that message because it's really foundational to what we're going to talk about today. And my focus for us this morning is that we would expand on point number 3 from last week to examine in greater detail that the Bible, and I would suggest that science confirms this as well, but the Bible makes it clear that pre-born babies are autonomous human beings. And by that I mean they are independent from their mothers. Yes, they are protected within their mother's wombs, but they are distinct. During their development, their mothers are providing the environment through which God grows those babies to the point where they can live on their own. But even in the womb, those little babies are people too. They're not just a part of their mom. And so with that in mind, the title of the message this morning is Pre-born Children Are People Too. Pre-born children are people too. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful that your word is so clear on all the important issues of life. And we live in a world that wants to go by convenience and by feelings and by preference and by what's easier or what's desired. But your word gives us moral truth, the basis upon which you have created this world, things reflective of your character. And I pray, Father, that we would be a people who are willing to believe the word of God, even when our fleshly instincts might be contrary, but that we would believe what the Scripture says, and that we would accept it as the authoritative, decisive answer for the questions of how we are to live, how we are to conduct ourselves upon this earth. I pray, Father, this morning that you would just affirm in our souls that which probably almost everybody, maybe everybody here, would already believe. That unborn children are just that, they're children. And I pray that you would just solidify those convictions for us and use this as a foundation as we would seek to declare that truth to others and influence those in our circles of acquaintance with the truth that you love those unborn children. And we ought love them. And they are deserving of our protection and our care. And so we ask, Father, that you would guide. I pray that you'd give me strength, both of energy and voice this morning. Pray that you would guide my thoughts and words, that I would say just what you'd have me to say, nothing more and nothing less. I pray that I would not sensationalize beyond the amazing sensation that the Scripture gives, and that you would convince us from your word of what our views, our perspective ought be on this important subject. We just commit our time to you now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As I've suggested, the question of when human life begins is at the center of the abortion debate. In other words, is the fetus a baby, if you want to use that term? Is it an unborn child? Or is it just some cluster of developing cells? Is the embryo a person or just a mass of tissue? And those are the ways that, you know, it gets described by those on the various sides of the argument. Last week, we previewed this important matter by looking at Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16, where the psalmist David describes how God ordains the creation of life and then superintends its development in the womb. And this morning I'm going to expand upon that by making four key observations from three Bible texts. So let me ask you to turn first to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. You can find this in the Pew Bibles on page 1062. 1062. First of these four observations that I want to make this morning is this. The Bible teaches us that God recognizes the unborn as distinct persons. The Bible teaches us that God recognizes the unborn as distinct persons. Take a look at what Jeremiah says concerning himself. This is verses 4 and 5 of Jeremiah chapter 1. It says, then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, this is God speaking to Jeremiah, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. In other words, I set you apart, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. You know, folks, it wasn't Jeremiah's mother who was the prophet. It was Jeremiah. And God had a unique plan for Jeremiah even before conception, and then as he was developing in his mother's womb, before he was ever born. And then he fulfilled that plan as Jeremiah lived out his life and his prophetic ministry. But the Bible makes it clear in many ways, many different places, of God recognizing as individuals, as a distinct person, these men, some of them that speak about this while they were still in the womb. We saw that last week, that same idea in Psalm 139. Paul says something similar in Galatians chapter 1. In Genesis 25, verse 23, God refers to Jacob and Esau as two distinct people while they were still in the womb. And there are many texts like this where the Scripture makes it clear that God views unborn children in the womb as people, not as tissue, not as a tumor, not as some pro-abortion advocates have crassly called a parasite. No, the Bible says the unborn are human beings created in the image of God. Now let me have you turn to Luke chapter 1 and verse 24. This is going to be picking up right where we ended our reading here earlier. Luke chapter 1, verse 24, that's page 1426 in the Pew Bibles. So we read the precursor, the lead-up to this text earlier. So let's pick up where we left off. And this is a passage that gives us a glimpse into the womb, we might say. The situation is that Elizabeth and Mary are both given a child in their womb. They both conceived a baby. Both pregnancies are miraculous. Elizabeth's, because she's too old to have a baby, and she's always been barren, and she miraculously becomes pregnant with John the Baptist in her own old age. And Mary's is miraculous because she's a virgin. But the Holy Spirit comes upon her, and she becomes pregnant with Jesus, the Son of God, who would one day die for our sins and rise again. Verse 24 says, "And after those days, Zechariah's wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months." In other words, she didn't let anyone know she was pregnant for those first 5 months. Some of you ladies do that. You become pregnant and, you know, you're cautious and you want to make sure that the baby's going to be healthy and continue to live in the womb, and so they don't always tell. And here's an older lady, and she did, you know, no doubt she was excited beyond belief, probably to the point of hardly able to believe it. We know her husband certainly struggled with believing it, but so she just kind of kept it to herself for this first 5 months of pregnancy. And then in verses 26 and 27, Luke says, "And in the sixth month," and here he's referring to the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, "the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." So what this is telling us is that when Mary becomes pregnant, Elizabeth is about 24 weeks along in her pregnancy. And in verses 36 and 37 of Luke chapter 1, the angel speaks to Mary. He's trying to encourage her that her impossible pregnancy really can come true. So look at what he says in verse 36. He says, "And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for with God nothing shall be impossible." And the angel's point is to say, be encouraged, Mary. You know, don't be taken aback by this. Nothing is too hard for God. Just look at your cousin Elizabeth. She's way too old. Everybody knows that, to have a baby, and yet she is pregnant. Let me just say for anyone here who maybe has been praying to have a child, and at least so far God hasn't granted that request. In these circumstances of pregnancy and infertility, we need to be reminded that with God, nothing shall be impossible. You know, we don't know what God's will be, but we know this, there's nothing too hard for Him. God is the one who gives and takes. He's the one who gives children. He's the one who provides for us every aspect of our lives. And He sustains and strengthens us in times of loss as well. So when the angel had gone, and Mary knew what was happening to her, she makes a beeline to Elizabeth, right? She wants to go check this out because, right, Elizabeth hasn't told anybody. So Mary doesn't know about this. Now, this must have been a really interesting conversation between two women experiencing two of the most important and impossible pregnancies in the world. So take a look here, verse 39. It says, "And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste, into a city of Judah. and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted. She greeted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, and she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Now, of course, none of this passage is being written with abortion in mind. Okay, this isn't a passage that's written for us to be a defense of life and against abortion. That's not the point of the passage. But there is something for us to learn here. You know, what does this text teach us about unborn children? What are the assumptions here and the implications here? One thing I want you to notice in this passage is that John the Baptist, while still in his mother's womb, is referred to as a babe. If we were translating it, we would translate it baby, right? That's the word. And so the second key observation I want to make this morning is that the Bible refers to the unborn as babies. That's how God refers to them. We see it twice in this passage. Look again at verse 41. It says, And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And we see it again in verse 44, where Elizabeth describes what happened. For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. Now, that Greek word that gets translated babe or baby in this passage, that's not some specialized word for the unborn. It doesn't correspond to our English word embryo. It doesn't correspond to our English use of the Latin word fetus. It's the ordinary Greek word for baby. The Greek word is brephos. And what makes it crystal clear that it's the word for baby is the way that it's used in Luke chapter 2. You see, here in Luke 1, it refers to John the Baptist in the womb. In Luke chapter 2, it refers to Jesus in the manger. Now, let me have you just turn over a page, maybe two in your Bibles, to Luke chapter 2 and verse 16. It's a verse that we're all familiar with. We read it dozens of times every Christmas season. And this is just after the shepherds have heard the announcement from the angels about the birth of Jesus. And Luke 2:16 says, And they, that is the shepherds, came with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe and the brephos lying in a manger. So it's the exact same word used to describe John the Baptist in the womb. Here it's describing Jesus in the manger. And my point is that when the persons and that Jesus and John were outside the womb, that's who they were already inside the womb. Jesus was the God-man in Mary's womb. When the Holy Spirit caused Mary to be pregnant, she was not pregnant with anything less than the Son of God. The baby inside was the same as the baby outside. It just got bigger and more fully developed, but it was the same person. You know, today, science has only made that easier to believe, not harder. Ultrasound technology has given a stunning window on the womb that shows the unborn at 8 weeks sucking his thumb and recoiling from pricking and responding to sound. Before the end of the first trimester, all the organs are functioning. The brain is thinking, the heart is pumping, the liver is making blood cells, the kidneys are cleaning fluids, and there are fingerprints. Yet the vast majority of abortions happen later in the pregnancy than that. I listened this week to the testimony of a pro-life OBGYN doctor. He said he'd been in practice for more than 20 years. He had delivered more than 4,000 babies. And he said it was always with two objectives in mind, a healthy mom and a healthy baby. And he commented on the amazing advances in medical technology that have allowed the preborn to be treated as patients while still in the womb. For example, he said that we are now able to do blood transfusions directly to the baby as early as 19 weeks gestation. They have conducted heart surgeries on the babies as early as 22 weeks. They've been able to correct spina bifida on babies in the womb laparoscopically at 22 weeks. And there are other procedures and things. It's amazing the advances that have been made. And this doctor's conclusion was this: if they're a patient, they're a person. And if they're a person, they deserve our protection. Folks, there are arguments both from the Bible and even just from the practical realities of observing the created world that God has given to us that show us that these babies, that these unborn children are babies. They are people. Third observation I want to make this morning. The Bible shows that unborn children can be responsive to the Spirit of God. This is the second thing I want us to notice here in Luke 1. The way that the baby in Elizabeth's womb responded to Mary, who was carrying the Son of God. Take a look at verse 41. It says, "And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb." Then in verse 44, Elizabeth interprets that leap like this. She says, "For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." Okay, so Elizabeth says that baby was experiencing excitement, emotions, leaping for joy. You say, "Elizabeth, how do you know that? That just sounds like kind of a warm, fuzzy expression." Well, the end of verse 41 tells us that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost and then spoke these things. And one of the things that she spoke was that baby in my womb leapt for joy. To increase the significance of that leap even more, let's consider what an angel said to Elizabeth's husband, Zacharias, before his son was conceived. So turn back to Luke chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. And here's what the angel says to Zacharias: "And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from or in his mother's womb." You see that? The angel said that John would be filled with the Holy Ghost right from the womb. So that leap is not only a leap of joy, but it's a leap of Holy Spirit-inspired joy. Now you might say, well, maybe that's just some sort of special miracle in connection with the lead up to the birth of Jesus. Okay. Well, I'll admit, John's leap may be unusual, maybe even unique. But here's the thing. Only persons are filled with the Holy Spirit. Never in the Bible is any animal said to be filled with the Holy Spirit. God can make animals to speak, but they're not filled with the Holy Spirit. The Bible never says that a person's arm or leg or kidney or skin is filled with the Holy Spirit. Tissue is not filled with the Holy Spirit. Only persons are filled with the Holy Spirit. So what do we make of all this in Luke's account? Let me suggest that what Luke is doing, and by the way, he's doing so as a spokesman for Christ, what Luke is doing is treating this child in the womb as a person. He uses the word baby, which he later uses for Jesus in the manger. He uses the word joy, which is what people feel. He uses the phrase filled with the Holy Spirit, which is what God does to people. Luke simply assumes he is dealing with a human person in the womb. And folks, so should we. So we've covered three observations so far. One more this morning. This one's a little bit more challenging, but I hope we can make it clear. The Bible allows for the penalty of life for life when the life of an unborn child is taken. And the Bible allows the penalty of life for life. Let me have you turn to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21. That's page 117 in the Pew Bibles. We're going to be looking at verses 22 through 25. I had a touch of the flu the latter part of the week, and I never realized how dry that makes you. If feel like my mouth is just shriveling up, so I apologize for all the water drinking here this morning. So take a look here, Exodus 21, verses 22 through 25. And this is a passage that has often been misunderstood due to a problematic translation problem that has appeared in one or two translations. But let's start by just reading it through. It says, if men strive and hurt, the word means strike, and strike a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief, that means no harm, follows, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him. And he shall pay a fine as the judges determine. He shall pay as the judges determine. The idea is pay a fine. And if any mischief follow, and if any harm follows, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. So here's what's going on in this passage. The situation being described is of men brawling, and a pregnant woman gets caught in the middle of it. And she's struck, and in the expression that we read in this text is, her fruit departs from her. Now, there are those who want to say that what is being talked about is a miscarriage. So they say she gets struck and the baby in her womb is killed. And then it goes on to suggest that the consequence is a fine. And they say that clearly the baby's life isn't worth the same as the mother's. They say the life for life part only applies if the mother subsequently dies. Folks, let me assure you that is not what that passage is saying. Some years back, I studied these verses in considerable detail. And frankly, if you're interested, I can send you a short document outlining the language issues involved and all the different implications that lead to the conclusions. But for this morning, let me just share kind of the bottom line conclusions and a brief explanation. The key phrase we need to understand is the one about her fruit departing from her. The Hebrew word that is translated fruit means child. That's what the word means. That's how it's translated about 80% of the time. In addition to being translated as child, it can also be used to suggest a young man, a son, a boy, even a youth. Okay? It's not talking about an embryo or a fetus or something like that. It's talking about as a child. And then the second word is the one that's translated depart from. And the Hebrew word there is yatsa. It's a common verb that has as its basic notion to go out or to come out. In fact, it appears, I don't know, more than 1,000 times, I think, in the Hebrew Old Testament. And it's usually used in its most basic sense, which is to describe a person leaving a particular location or going out from the presence of someone else. That's the basic meaning of the word, to go out, to come out, to go away. But what is interesting is that this word is also used quite frequently to speak of the emergence of a living being. And I'll just highlight two familiar passages, but there are many more. Here's one of them. Genesis 1:24. And God said, let the earth bring forth, that's the word, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping things, the beast of the earth after his kind, and it was so. So that idea of you know, giving birth to the next generation. And then one of the passages that we read earlier, Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5. God says to Jeremiah, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth, same word, out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. If you were to examine all the passages where yatsah is used to describe birth, you'd find that in every instance, except one, it speaks of a live birth. The context makes it crystal clear. The one exception is Numbers chapter 12 and verse 12. And the way that verse reads is like this. Let her not be as one dead, of whom the flesh is half consumed when he cometh out of his mother's womb. Cometh out is the word. But the point there is, it isn't the word cometh out that means that he died. The word cometh out means that he was born, stillborn. That's what it's talking about. The rest of the verse makes that clear. So basically, we can say that every time that that word is used in the context of birth, it's talking about a live birth, a baby being delivered, not a baby dying in the womb. Okay. So when we go back to Exodus 21 and 22, the Hebrew word translated depart from is talking about a live birth. So let me give you a more literal rendering that would, should be pretty plain for us. If men strive and strike a woman with child so that her child comes forth, but no harm is done, in other words, the baby is unharmed, he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judge determines. But if there is harm, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now you might say, well, what's the deal about having to pay? Why the fine? Since the baby survived the premature delivery without permanent harm. Well, the payment would be to make amends for the trauma and the special care needed for a premature baby. And the husband is to make a claim based on the acuteness of the circumstances, and the community leaders adjudicate in terms of fair compensation. The Bible is filled with all the principles that we have in our legal system about retribution, about fair payment for things, about compensation for harm, as well as for punishment for criminal conduct. All of those things are addressed very, very plainly in many, many different ways in the Old Testament. This is one such example. So then let's get to the last part. If that child, and I would add, or if something, if the mother subsequently dies as well, but if the child or the mother suffers further harm, then there's this life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and so on. Now, that expression that appears a number of times in the Old Testament is referred to by theologians as lex talionis. That's just a Latin expression that means literally the law of retaliation. Okay, now, it's not so much promoting retaliation, but what it's doing is it's speaking of proportional retributive justice. And sometimes people want to, and this is kind of aside from what we're talking about this morning, but just for your information, the point of that lex talionis is not to say that if there is a loss of life, the punishment must be loss of life. If there is loss of an eye, the punishment must be loss of an eye. The point of that passage is to say is that if there's the loss of life, the punishment cannot be more than loss of life. Well, it's hard to imagine something more than that. If the harm done was the loss of an arm, then the most serious punishment there can be is the loss of an arm. But what it does say is there can be punishment up to and equal to the harm being done. And that's significant in our discussion because this passage says that if someone causes the death of an unborn child, it can and should be treated just like the murder or harming of any other person, any other human being. You know, lex talionis doesn't apply to dogs or to oxen or to sheep or any other non-human creature. It applies only to people. And this text in Exodus clearly shows us that pre-born children are people too. Now, it's interesting to me that in wide swaths of our country, this is recognized. There are currently 38 states that have fetal homicide laws. Interestingly enough, one of them is Illinois. You know, now, the details and the punishments vary, but there are 38 states that recognize that if someone causes the death of, and these laws don't refer to it as a fetus, interestingly enough, they refer to it as an unborn child. What a gross inconsistency. But these laws talk about if someone causes harm or causes the death of an unborn child, there are consequences to be paid. 38 states, including Illinois, recognize that. You know, it's a striking thing to acknowledge the fetus as a person, as an unborn child, when its life is taken by someone other than the mother, but not to do so when its life is taken at the initiation of the mother. It's a sad world, folks, that we live in. We need to wrap up here this morning. I had kind of another tact I wanted to go down, but I realized that I can't do it in the time remaining. And so all of you I know will mourn that we're going to finish up a little bit earlier here this morning, at least for me. But we'll pick up the next time. But what I really want to talk about is then the implications of the reality that that unborn child is a person, is a baby, and how that as we engage with people who differ on that, that's where we need to focus the attention. You know, and I alluded to this earlier, and let me just kind of give you a little bit of precursor. But when someone says, well, what about rape or incest? Okay, that's a tragedy. It's a horrible tragedy. And the argument goes that why should this mother who has been so horribly harmed have to live with that then for an ever and ever? Why shouldn't she be able to have an abortion? And again, the answer is, well, if that fetus is just tissue or whatever, then okay, remove it. But if it's a person, it changes the thing entirely. If that mother had a 2-year-old toddler and she just says, every day when I see that child, I'm reminded of what happened to me. I don't think she would be thinking that by that point, but let's say she did. I think I need to kill the baby. We'd be aghast. We'd be aghast. You know, we alluded to the idea of choice, but it depends on what we're choosing. You know, the idea of the right of privacy. Okay, so I'll use this sensationalized argument. So if a husband and wife are at home in the privacy of their own home and the wife decides to kill her husband, is that protected by the right of privacy? No, of course not, because she's taken another human life. Well, if we view the unborn as another human life, it's the same thing. That really is the issue. Every argument in defense of abortion comes back to a denial that baby in the womb is indeed a baby. That it's not just potential human life, it is human life. It's life created by God, in the image of God, and should appropriately be protected by, most of all, the mother to whom God has entrusted that baby. And so we'll talk a little bit about that, but that's why this is such a foundational, important truth for us to just lay hold on firmly and absolutely, is that the from the point of conception, that life is life. That life is a person. That baby is a baby. That child is a child. Though unborn, though not as developed, though living in a different environment than that in which he or she will one day live, there will be differences. But there is the continuity of life, and the Bible reflects it. Let's review what we've covered. The Bible teaches us that God recognizes the unborn as distinct persons. You know, the Bible refers to them as babies. The Bible shows that even these unborn children are responsive to the Spirit of God. And the Bible allows for the penalty of life for life when the life of an unborn child is taken. It's foundational truth, folks. Preborn children are just that. They're children. We wrap up by saying this. The beginning of human life is a magnificent thing. Those of you who are mothers, you have experienced that. And as mothers who loved your children, you never thought of that baby as something other than a child, other than a baby, right from the start. You cherished that child as life that God had given. And it is the work of God. It's the development of a human person created in God's own image, who will live forever. And I hope that here in our church and amongst those that we have influence over, there will always be a joyful, grateful reverence for the gift of human life from conception on into eternity. And let's never cease to be amazed about that. Our Father, we are thankful